Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. May the word of God fall afresh on your ears this day. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. For now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. In the last weeks, we've been talking about what it means to live in community. We've talked about what it means to live as a peculiar community, a community that is distinct from the rest of the culture in which we live. We've talked about what it means to be a hope-filled community, knowing that we are plugged into Christ's narrative. A narrative, though speaks of death, also speaks of resurrection, and a fulfillment of Christ coming again where there is no more evil in this world. We hope in that fulfillment. We are a hope-filled people. We've also talked about being a people of forgiveness and wrestling with that forgiveness. For God is generous with that forgiveness and that it should flow through us. Today we're going to talk about what it means to be a generous people. Generosity flowing through us. Not just financial generosity, that is a part of it, but also generosity of our time and generosity of encouragement. And we're going to unpack that in a bit. We see the story of Lazarus, who is in his lifetime impoverished. So impoverished that he needs health care. He's hungry, he needs food, he needs water. The only comfort he gets is from the dogs. And he lives near this very wealthy man. In fact, he sits at his gate hoping that he can just have the crumbs from this man's table. And if you can imagine, the dogs are already there. He's got to fight the dogs in order to get the crumbs. So he may not even get those days at a time. Lazarus and this rich man die at some point close together in time. And they go to two different destinations. This Lazarus goes to be with Abraham. But the rich man doesn't quite make it there. And he's thirsty. It's hot. And he sees Lazarus on the other side, and he calls out for help. But help will not come for him. And help may never come for him. But it is in this point in time where his heart is turned to compassion, and his heart is almost turned to generosity, and he begins to think about his family and his brothers. And he begins to think, they need to be warned. And it's almost as if we take on this Charles Dickinson feel when we think of the Scrooge and Ebenezer coming to visit him from the grave. And even that first visit from Ebenezer is not life-changing for Scrooge. And that's Abraham's point. He says, even if someone visits them from the dead, even if someone is resurrected, a dead man tells them, they will not believe. This story, speaking of generosity, tells us we have so much time to be generous, and it's limited. This isn't about works righteousness. This isn't really about where we go, heaven or hell, that stingy people will go to the other place and all generous people will go to heaven. That's not really what it's about. What I want you to get your mind around is you have a limited time to be generous. You have a limited time to understand what it means to be a joyful giver. Because after our life is over here, that's it. We learn what it means to be generous in this lifetime. And we learn that joy in this lifetime. And it's a matter of faith and spiritual practice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the scripture says, each of you must give as you have made up your mind. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. We've talked a lot about works and good works and what that means. We started out about faith versus good works, that James tells us in order to have a living faith, good works must be a component of that, and that we were created for the purpose of good works. So we're just stepping into that. All right, we're stepping a little bit further. What does this mean when we live out in community? And we have this, we were created for a purpose of good works. And God has abundantly blessed us with resources. How does this all come together? So Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, each of you, first of all, must give. There's not really an option. He uses the word must here. You must give. But the stipulation is, you get to make up your mind how much. You get to make up that decision. How much do you want to give? And then he underlines, after you've made up that decision, don't do it reluctantly, but do it cheerfully, for God loves it when you give cheerfully. And then Paul writes, and God is able to provide you with every blessing. Don't think that you're having to give out of scarcity, but you're giving out of abundance. that you will always have enough of everything so that you can give generously. And give abundantly in every good work. The culture tells us that we live in scarcity. It's so very interesting. At Christmas time, we think the stores are just going to run out of everything if we don't get there immediately. It's just a heightened sense of what goes on in our culture already. And it's been going on for years. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I was my son's age, and Cabbage Patch Kids were all the rage. They had just come out, super excited. They had the guy's signature on their bums. They had the cutest little faces and the softest little bodies. And we just had to have one. And they were super expensive. And there were people lined up to get one of these dolls. And people were running over each other to get to them. At that time, my aunt worked for Montgomery Ward. And that was the only reason me and my cousin Natalie, who was 6 months younger than me, were able to get Cabbage Patch Kids. Because she was able to stash them at the register and get them for us. And she took super care because my Cabbage Patch Kid looked like me and Natalie's Cabbage Patch Kid looked like her. But she would come home with these crazy stories about these dolls and how people were going crazy. And we would not have gotten these dolls if it were not for her. But it was this idea of scarcity, that there was not enough. And people would pay whatever it took, some people, to get one of those dolls. And every year there's something new that comes out that hits that rage. But there's times when we go into the store and we find out that they discontinued our favorite product. And we get all upset. Oh my gosh! They discontinued my favorite whatever it is. And we get that, it impacts us. We live in that world of scarcity. Or it goes on clearance. We get there before, you know, they discontinued it, but they still have some. We have to buy all of it because we know that we're not going to get any more of it. And we stash it away, and we have a couple of years' worth of supplies, and we find out something better comes out, and it just sits there in our underneath our sinks or wherever we put it. We live, even though we live in a place where there is such great abundance of everything, we live with mentality of scarcity. And because we live in a mentality where culture tells us things are hard to get, things are scarce, we begin to hoard things. I want you to picture what's in your closets right now, in your drawers, in your cabinets. All these things that might even still be in the original packaging. The things that might be hanging in your closet that might still have the tags on it. And I'm not talking about the stuff that you just bought yesterday. I'm talking about the stuff you bought a year ago. We bought that stuff under the idea that things are scarce. We better get it now. Or we buy things because, oh, it's on sale. I'm saving money. But we don't live in an economy of scarcity because we live in the kingdom of God where there is abundance of everything. We believe the myth that things are scarce and we are blinded to the fact that we have too much. But in the kingdom of God, there is enough. And actually, scientists have proved there's enough on this planet for everyone to have that no one should go hungry. But yet, we can stay up late at night and see infomercials. One will tell you how to lose weight. $5 a day and we'll help you lose weight. Just sign in and we'll send you your meals. $5 a day. But then you can flip the channel And for $3 a day, you can feed a child in Africa who is starving. That's the irony in which we live. It's extremely ironic. But the point of the matter is we believe all these myths. And there's other myths that we believe that hinder us from giving, right? When we go out into the community, not only are we dealing with our own stuff and our desire for wanting more, but when we go out in the community, we pass judgment on other people. We may see people on the street corner who are begging, or somebody may come up to us with a story. They always have a story. I have children. I got kicked out of my home, or we're traveling. We had a death in the family. And we have become so jaded. We don't know what to believe. What are they telling the truth or not? How many other people have they come up with a story and got 20 bucks from? How much money have they made today? And we hear that saying, God helps those who help themselves. Does anybody know who wrote that? Anybody? It's not in the Bible. You are right, Diane. That is not in the Bible. That was written by Benjamin Franklin. That was not in the Bible. In fact, it is a half-truth. God does help those who help themselves, but God also helps those who do not help themselves. Because we serve and worship a generous God. So when we say that, God helps those who help themselves, obviously you're not doing a very good job. We distance ourselves. I don't have to help that person because God's not helping them. We tell ourselves these things to distance ourselves from the people around us. Remember, we are a communal people. We live in community. We live amongst other people. And there are people who are struggling to make ends meet. And I have to say, we've all had bad experiences. We've helped people that we probably shouldn't have, that have taken advantage of us, who are con artists, who go from person to person seeing how much they can get and no telling what they do with their money. We all can have a guess at that. But then there's been a few that I've helped personally that I'm like, wow. What if I would have turned that person away? I was living and working in Cyprus at the time as an associate pastor, and we had a Helping Hands fund. And so people would come in knowing that we had this fund, and we tried to do the best record keeping that we could do. If people came again and again, or if people were working the system. But this one woman came in, and her story was just unbelievable. She had 5 kids. She was pregnant. She was trying to get a job. She was about to lose her apartment. She just says, I just need enough to hold on for me to get this job. And I'm just like, okay. And one of the things I try to do, I try to pray about it. I try to discern, but you're never really quite sure. It was her first time coming to see us, and I said, okay, we'll help you out. We'll help you with your rent. And she was so very grateful, and she left. And what was interesting is months later, I got a Christmas card from her. And it had her picture in it with all her children and the new baby. And she said, thank you so much for helping us. I did get that job. And you're the one that helped us out, that helped us hold on. I'm like, wow. That one person made all the difference. What if I had just held on to that cynical feeling that other people had given me and just passed her up? We don't know. And it's a risk to invest in other people. It's always a risk. People are risky. And it's a risk to invest. We have to figure out how to do it wisely and to their best benefit. And sometimes it's not handing them cash. Sometimes it's finding another way to be helpful. But to find some way to enter into their life story and to be Christ for them. Whether it is being planning ahead and having little baggies of food stashed in your car, of non-perishables to be able to give and say, I'm sorry you're hungry, I have this. Or to do something, to have a blanket for them when it's cold. To show some kind of kindness rather than letting that cynicism and that suspicion take hold of our hearts. But to be able to give generously, wisely, and with the best interest that we can, the best interest for their benefit. We have to learn how to be cheerful givers and not cynical givers, you see, and not to be reproachful, but to be able to give freely. Now, there's other things that keep us from giving. Some of that is because we live from paycheck to paycheck, and we owe the government, we owe credit card collectors, and we're living beyond our means, and we don't know what it means to live within margin. And when we talk about when we go shopping and things are on clearance, we buy it anyway, or anything that we buy with that isn't necessary, I think we need to stand before that purchase, before we bring it to the register, and think, if I say don't no to this, what can I say yes to? To think about the purchase a little bit more logically. Because if I bring this item home, even though I feel like I'm saving money, I'm spending money. Will this hinder me from being able to be generous? Will this hinder me from being able to pay off some debts? Does this hinder me from creating a margin, a buffer, to be able to do that? We all need to eat. We all need clothes. We all need shelter. There are priorities that we need to spend on, but then it gets over and above that. How much more do we need? And can we be a little bit more responsible? So there in our resources, our stewardship, being good stewards, and we've talked about this before, but not just being good stewards in how we live our life, but also when we think about time. Consider time. In fact, they say time now is more valuable and precious than money. And part of that is because we don't know how to manage it and we don't feel like we have enough time. And when we talk about margin, we create margin with our finances so that we have a buffer so that we can be generous, to create margin with our time. To be really honest about how much time do we spend at work, and how much time do we spend in personal leisure, and how much time do we spend in face-to-face conversations with the people who are most precious to us. Now, sometimes there isn't anything that we can do about work. But I will give you a warning, if you are a workaholic, you might want to step back. Because I tell you, when we look at the story of Lazarus, Lazarus and the rich man, nobody probably said about the rich man, gosh, I wish he would have made more money. They probably said, I wish he would have spent more time with me. You see, you have so much time in order to be generous. Looking at our leisure time, how much time are you spending watching television? How much time are you spending in front of your phone, in front of your tablet, playing games, on Facebook, whatever? How much time does that take up in a day? Can you give up an hour? Can you give up 2 hours? To spend time with friends, to spend time with family, spend time with the people who are most precious to you. Or to even volunteering. How how we utilize our time in creating that margin, that when our friend or a family member calls us up needing help, we have the time to be able to do that and not regret it and go, oh, I don't have enough time to do this. And we get all this anxiety within us to create that space where that anxiety doesn't exist, and we can give that time cheerfully, glad that we can step in and help. Not only is it about time, but it's also about being generous with encouragement. And this just isn't about encouragement, encouraging words, because I've talked to you about that before. But encouragement encompasses all kinds of things. You see, the body of Christ exists in order that you will grow. It exists for the health of your soul, which means that when we talk about encouragement, we talk about also expectations, that within the body of Christ, we have expectations that we do look different than the rest of the world, that it's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy following Christ, and we have to encourage one another in that, but we also not only encourage one another in the Christian walk, but we hold each one accountable. Oh, I don't want anybody else in my business. But that accountability is extremely important. So very important that when John Wesley started preaching out in the fields at an invitation of George Whitefield, George Whitefield was known as the better preacher. George Whitefield had thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to him and so many conversions. But when the rubber hit the road and we look back at the two, John Wesley is the one that started a movement. And you want to know what the difference was? It wasn't his preaching. It's because he invited people to a system of accountability through what he called Methodist societies and classes, where they came together in groups of 12 and held each other accountable and asked each other, how is your soul? And they each had to answer honestly about it. And they walked with one another in their temptations and their trials and their hardships. And that's why the Methodists became a movement under John Wesley. And we look back at what George Whitefield did, and even though he was an excellent preacher, nothing came of it because there was no accountability system. And not only accountability, but admonishment. And all admonishment is a warning. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Done in love. The community should work like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes, each of you... Oh, no, not that one. Sorry, we already read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them. Admonish, encourage, help, and be patient. All of those words are mild, loving words, but it is how we exist together in this place, holding each one accountable, admonishing one another, encouraging one another in this place. And when we go out into the world, the generosity that flows through us that we receive here flows out into the community. There are expectations of you. This is not easy to be who we are and who we're called to be. It's not easy living in community. It's not easy. So one of the things I want you to do this week is I want you to think about the people who blessed you with their generosity. Sometimes it's hard to be generous in being the one who is served. We can become very prideful. I hear people all the time, I don't like being in this position. I don't like having people that have to take care of me. It's a lesson that we have to learn because it gives someone else joy. Not that you're having a hard time that it gives them joy, but they enjoy the opportunity to be able to do something for you. So what I want you to do this week is I want you to journal about the people that blessed you. blessed you financially, blessed you with their time, blessed you with their encouragement, and all that that impacts, with their admonishments, with holding you accountable. And I want you to think about that. I want you to take time and really, truly think about those individuals. When I think about this, I think about my Aunt Faye. When I moved into her house, I was completely empty. I was so hurt and I was so broken because of what had gone on in my home with my parents' divorce and my dad's remarriage and not fitting in with that new family that he had created. And if it were not for her love and her pouring into me with her encouragement, her holding me accountable, and even her admonishment, I wouldn't be the person I am today because of that. These are the kind of people that I want you to think about and how they changed your life. And if it weren't for them, what would you be missing? And out of that, I want you to think, how can I step into that role? How can I be that kind of person to pour into someone else? How can I let that generosity that changed me, because that's the purpose of generosity, is to change other people. How can I step into that role and change other people? Because my brothers and sisters, we live in a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that is filled with abundance. You have more than enough resources to be able to do that. So those are the things that I want you to think about this week.